Good morning.
It is now, it's 9:47 after that digression. On December 15th, 2013, the third Sunday of Advent, here at St. Mark's Lutheran Church, I'm Tom Stanton. We are going to head and begin class with a word of prayer. Lord, we are so gracious for the celebration of your coming. Today, we are especially anxious to consider your initial birth, your coming, and also in that same moment, Lord, as we celebrate and remember your first coming, we look forward to your second coming. We thank you that the promises of the coming of the Messiah are today, are yesterday in your first birth, today in our hearts, and sometime tomorrow in the clouds. And we look forward to your arrival. We say, as the church has always, come, Lord Jesus. Maybe in these days, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We thank you that we have in this interim period, as we await you, as we await your sure return, that you have given us your word, your sacraments, your church, your people to guide us, to comfort us, to participate in life with you, Lord. You have given us baptism and communion by which we participate in you, the one true God. We thank you that we have been called into your church to be your servants, and that we look joyfully on your first coming and with great anticipation of your second. Guide us today as we study your word. Renew our hearts with the teaching of your gifts today. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So here we have this great stuff today that is really kind of two things. We really are sort of two things at once, which is part of the whole joy idea. Right? And when we go to joy, we're passing these around. So the thing to consider, and we'll see this. Well, let's just go ahead and read, and we'll come from the readings out to and over like we did last time, which I think was helpful. Let's go ahead and read through all three. This first Isaiah passage is semi-long, so I'm going to ask the person, whoever wants to read it. I don't care whom. Please, Michelle has not been here, so she's going to read today. I like that. And so try to read it with some expedience, but also try to pay attention to what it's saying. And if you can add inflection or emphasis, as you might sense it in the text.
I can't do that.
Go ahead and read. Just read as best you can.
Sorry, it's kind of an inside joke.
You're fine.
Yeah, okay. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams into the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow, and a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away.
That was exceedingly well done, and I don't know what the joke is, but I'm really not in on it. So
I do voice over.
Ah, there you go. I'm like, boy, she sounds like a pro. Like, this is well done.
She is a pro.
Call the office.
There you go.
You'll hear a familiar voice when you call the office recording.
That is you? Ah, okay. Well, there you go. I'm like, man, that was some polished work. So, James. Please, go ahead, John.
Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy.
Amen. Way to be courageous there, John, after she set the bar about a mile high. All right, next, Matthew. Go ahead, Dan. Thanks. I saw you later, Steve. Sorry.
When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he."
Whew. All right. So, let's start with Isaiah and James, and then even though Matthew is the subject of the sermon, we won't be able to pull it out. So, let's take a look at Isaiah here, and I want to briefly think about, and in this case, we're going to talk about imagery. Now, remember, when we've in the past discussed how we analyze something with respect to its literary content, there are a series, there's imagery that's present in this selection. Or remember that the word that we've used in the past is pericope, and this is an E here, and this is also an E. And that just means a selection or a section, something that we've pulled out. So, there are particular things in literary analysis that are images, but we're going to talk in general about imagery, which for us would incorporate images, metaphor, there are probably some simile in here. What are some other ones? Those are the big three. And I know there are some others. So, when we think in general about the theme of this, what's the largest... What's the picture it's building in the Isaiah passage? What's it talking about?
Heaven.
No, just what? Not what's it symbolizing or what's it spiritual, but what's it just in general? What do the words say? They're talking about
a dead place becoming alive.
And what's that place? It's just a piece of land, right?
Yeah.
So they're talking about a desert. It's talking about a desert. And everything it says about this desert, everything it says about what's going on, is in this image of the desert. Now, what is a desert? When we think about a desert, what are the things that it symbolizes? Or what are the things that we know about it? Characteristics?
Dry. Dead. Dry. Sand.
Yeah, sand. Or, in the case, this could be sandy, or it could just be like...
Soil.
Yeah. It could be dry, dirty soil, like a grassland.
Hospitable.
Yeah. Hot.
Desolate.
Ooh, that's a great word. I like that. Desolate. What?
Hostile.
Yeah. So this is the image that we start with, right? We start with this desert and the parched land. And as we think about where we're going with here, it's this twofold idea, and it links back to what we've said before about all the imagery of the coming of the Messiah. There's this jubilation, and even when we talk to the children, when you read about the children of Israel, they say, we're going to where? God is going to bring us out of the desert into
the promised land.
And how is it described?
Canaan, a land flowing
with milk and honey, right? Flowing with milk and honey. Because these are agrarian people. Flowing with milk and honey. Any idea why milk and honey are the big symbols? What do you have to have with honey?
Bees.
And what do you need for bees?
Flowers, trees.
So you got to have growing stuff in order. You got to have all kinds of agricultural produce in order for there to be honey. And what do you need for milk?
Grass and water.
You need grasslands, right? So you've got. So this right here symbolizes an abundant agricultural area. This is rich land. If you've got stuff for both, if you've got grass for cattle and flowers and trees for you to eat, you've got just about everything you need. You basically have, you know, the San Joaquin Valley with irrigation. Yeah.
And we have to remember where Isaiah is at this time. He's talking. It's not like he's in Israel, of whatever we want to call it. They're up in Babylon.
Right.
As what, slaves?
I think he's talking about this area. And we've got this whole area, this death, and this is the great sort of twofold thing, right? Because there's this desert and hot sand. There's this what is and what this will be. Now, when we read this, there are two ways that this has been interpreted historically when we read these types of passages. And I want to give you how we do it differently. So the first is what we call allegorically. Right?
Yeah.
And the second, and here's how what we're going to do, is we're going to talk a little bit symbolically. But it's not all symbolic. Symbolically. Now, so the question then becomes, well, what's the difference? Okay? So the best example is the example that we know from Galatians. When Paul says that, I know it's in there. Come on, Tom. When he's talking about the son of the promise, and he's talking about the mountains. Anyway, well, I'll give you a better example since I should have had that one ready to go. I apologize. So, allegorically, when we talk about allegory, that means one thing stands for another thing. And it's explicit. It's not in general. For example, those of you who have read the Chronicles of Narnia understand the allegory of Aslan is that he is Jesus. He even explicitly becomes Jesus later in the story. But in the first story, when Lewis writes the first story, he is Christ-like, but not Jesus yet fully. But he is definitely allegorical for Jesus. He's not something sort of. Let's go on the contrast. When you have in The Lord of the Rings, if you're familiar with that, you have Frodo, who is the ring bearer, and he's got this great weight that he has to carry for the entirety of Middle Earth. So the ring bearer is like the cross bearer. But he's not Jesus. Aslan is Jesus. Frodo is not Jesus. He's not saving Middle-earth through his own sacrifice. You also have Gandalf here, These are very accessible literature. Gandalf dies. Gandalf starts out gray, dies for his friends, comes back white.
Spoiler alert.
Oh, yeah.
What are you talking about? Who hasn't read this? It's like the most read work of the 20th century.
Watch the movie?
Seriously. So, in these cases, this is symbol. These are symbols. This is not direct one-to-one. So here you have Christ-likeness in these things. Here you have Jesus, present under a different name. Allegory, naming something differently, but it's meaning something specific. Symbol, meaning something in general, but not naming something specifically. We are going to focus on this. This is very difficult to do. And I'm sorry that I don't have the Galatians passage like right offhand. When Paul...
Star Wars, huh?
What's that? Star Wars. Yeah, very much so. Star Wars. Luke Skywalker doesn't die. But there are definitely, you know, there's the Chosen One. Born, you know, all of this kind of stuff. Hold on, let me see.
Are you thinking about Sarah and Hagar's
life? Yeah. Read that part. So read this. Now read what Paul says here.
You want to start here?
Galatians what?
Galatians 4:21. Here, I'll read it. Tell me, you who want to be just now, I'll go so. You who want to be under the law, are you not aware what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of the promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free and she is our mother. So, what Paul is doing is he is interpreting it allegorically and saying this thing stands for another thing. Paul can do that because he's the inspired author. You are not the inspired author. Do not do that when you read the Old Testament. This is the great failure of, like, reading the Old Testament with your newspaper open. Oh, well, this thing must mean that thing, and so forth. So, in general then, when we see that this prophecy speaks of the desert being the is state, then we know that what we're talking about here really is death. And then right now we're in death. It's parched. We're without God. We're without hope. But then something will happen. The desert and the parched land will be glad. Something changes. And in fact, the entire nature of the whole land changes. In fact, the entire nature of all of humanity changes. The whole world order will be overturned. Because the world order, as it is here, is the result of sin, leading to death. And because we've got sin leading to death, we have parched land. But now, when the Messiah comes, what do we have? We've got the crocus bursting into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. Personification. Personifying the desert as though it could do something, as though it could rejoice. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. Lebanon has the cedars of Lebanon, these big fragrant trees that are all throughout the area, not desert wasteland. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon, these are very well-watered lands. They will see the glory of the Lord and the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, do not fear, your God will come. This is the anticipation, the hope for what will be. Which is, and when we get to the James passage, you'll see why this is so important. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. So here, You can see why the Matthew passage is such a critical corollary for this, and I'll just read some of it. Go back and report to John, this is verse 4. Report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Now, this is both Isaiah 11 here, Isaiah 35. It's also, I think it's Isaiah 6. This idea that when the Messiah comes, when the King comes, this will be, and we talked about this last week, it will be brought into harmony. And life will be restored. Wow. Who knows what that is? This idea that, and this, you remember, do we remember what Hebrews, I'll get to you in a second, do we remember what Hebrews says about Moses, about the patriarchs? Hebrews says that they're still waiting. Hebrews says that they did not reach the promised land yet, that they are still looking for it, because this flowing with milk and honey, this harmony, is really symbolizing not stuff that's going to happen on this earth. Right? Now, whether or not lions and lambs lay down together like we read last week, I don't know. But what we do know is that this land flowing with milk and honey, this promise, is we are still awaiting it. And that is not, this is why we see that the will be is both the first coming and the second coming, the return, which is why we say that this whole thing is the end times. Yeah?
You kind of sort of answered my statement I was going to say. Because what I'm thinking is the Jews think that it's going to be actual and it's just a symbol, milk and honey. And they're waiting for the milk and honey to be there.
This is the great difficulty, is that it is both. Because they looked into Canaan and saw, wow, that's some really rich land. Which makes this very easy to understand.
Well, where they were coming from was like horrible. So anything's better than that.
Well, not in Egypt. Egypt ain't so bad. And that's why they were complaining. But certainly the land in between Egypt and Canaan is bad.
The contrast, yeah.
So when you see this, we see this land flowing of milk and honey in Canaan, in that very fertile area, which is true. But this sort of harmony, that's not restored just by moving into the land. This is restored only with the coming of Christ, which is why his first coming and his second coming, and that's why we still celebrate them at Advent, because they're so closely linked. Yes?
Well, I was going to say, I think I'm... just impressed by the verse that says, like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. So this desert environment doesn't get better because all the faithful believers till it and put in aqueducts and stuff like that. It's all done for them. And
right.
Burst is just, you know, it happens quickly.
Spontaneously, yeah.
I grew up in the desert, and we got to see it every year. Well, as long as there were rains in January, February, but then March would come along and you go out in the desert and it's amazing to see all the dry land, all the cactus having blooms, just, you know, you get to see it. So it's kind of for us a little taste of what it was going to be like. And that, like you said, there was nothing that we could do. There'd be years when nothing happened in the desert, but when God sent the rain, then we got to see it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Why were they thinking that it was, you know, not, they weren't there yet, they weren't in better, you know, times? Why are they still waiting because, you know, of this milk and honey thing? Why?
Oh,
I don't get Jews.
Well, I think if you decide that Jesus isn't the Messiah, I don't, you know, that's hard because I need to do this. So I think the challenging part is that there's no way for anybody to understand unless God gives them the understanding. I think that's the only answer. So God gives us the understanding via his grace, via the means of grace. We receive it in baptism and in the sacraments, and we receive it via the word. And without it, you're lost. And that's what being lost is. You can't see it. You can't find it. You're blind. And unless somebody opens your eyes and unstops your ears, you're done. You know, there's no light in the darkness unless Jesus comes in and shines. And so I think that's the only, forget Jews, unbelievers in general, everybody who is not brought to faith by God simply cannot see it. Now God brings people to faith in different ways, but I have never met a person, I have met a lot of people who can intellectually understand the Christian message and yet do not accept it. And I've met people who can barely add two and two, and yet they 100% believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he died for their sins and he trusts in them for salvation, and you can't figure out. I had a hand over here. Yeah.
Okay. Is what you're referring to in Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter on faith, and then you go to verse 13 where it says, all these people, and he just talked about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, and so all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance.
And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. This is looking for the land here in the promise of Canaan. If they had been thinking of a country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed. So there's a difference about entering into the rest. Where is that? I think that's a little further on. Moses' parents hit him, cries, by faith. These people passed through the Red Sea by faith. By faith. Escape the edge of the sword, resurrection. Well, we'll have to look at it another time. But that's the part of it right there. Where what they're hoping for, then why this refers to not just Christ's first coming, which is the beginning, but his second coming, which you might hear somebody in an academic world call this the parousia. This is the return of Christ, the second coming. Parousia doesn't mean second coming, but this is the term that is used, this is the Greek word that's used to refer to it, that when Christ returns, the completion here happens. So, this is the powerful imagery that the prophets have when they refer to all of these, just this total overturn of sin and death in the world, and all of the disharmony becoming harmony. Now, I want to look to the James passage and consider what he says and consider the imagery back. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets, Isaiah, who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So here we have James. And James is writing in the first century. This is, we expect, James the brother of Jesus. And he says, be patient. Because in the period between the first coming and the second coming, in which we live, This is a much longer period than I think anybody anticipated. Much longer. Mm-hmm. I mean, even, you know, I think when James says, be patient, stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. I doubt he anticipated that near also meant 2,000 years later.
Even Paul, he was saying it's right around the corner, basically. You know, but...
The thing is that the Holy Spirit inspires them to write near.
But what is time?
Well, I mean, obviously, right? I mean, this is the difficulty we have with this. But there are all these things about saying that, well, God is patient. I'm about to fall. God is patient, not wanting any... A-I-E-N-T...
Still.
There we go. Stop it. Anybody ever seen... You guys know who Gallagher is, right? The guy with the hair and all this? He says, nobody knows when I and E go together, so what they'll do is they'll just go like this and put a dot in the middle. which I kind of did there for a second. While we're in this period, we are called to be patient in the face of suffering, remember, and he uses the example of the prophet all the way back. And Isaiah is pretty much, you know, when they think the prophets, really, that calls really to mind Isaiah and Jeremiah, the major prophets. We're only called the major prophets because their books are longer, not because they're more important. But, I'm serious.
Make a point.
I know.
Right? The major and the minor prophets. That's the only distinction, is that the books are longer.
I know.
Yeah? Just confirming.
That's right.
Good. But this idea of Isaiah and the prophets of old who were prophesying these messages thousands upon thousands of years in the future. You can only imagine they're like, well, here comes the word of the Lord. You know, Jeremiah says it's like fire in his bones. Goodness. Who wants that? Not me. So, you've got... he's got fire in his bones, and he's like, oh, here's the word of the Lord again, and there it comes out. Great. That's about 3,000 years away. How exciting. You know, I mean, really, here you are the prophet, the Lord's prophet, and you're speaking all these things, and you probably really want something to change, and you're like, dude, really? Can we have some change right now? But, irrespective of that, I'll have to ask Jeremiah about that when we get there. He's looking back at these prophets who were waiting, who, you know, like they say, Jeremiah never saw a convert. Nobody believed him. Remember, Jeremiah was on the outside. The kings had a whole slew of prophets who were prophesying all these contrary messages, and they're saying, no, Jeremiah's a liar. He doesn't know nothing.
Yeah.
And they leave Jeremiah out there by himself, and he's constantly like got the fire of God's word in his bones, and he can't do anything about it except to get it out, and nothing happens, hence his weepings. And yet, you know, Isaiah probably sawn in half. Other prophets killed, burned alive. Yeah. Jude says that. What's that?
Wasn't Jeremiah thrown into the pit?
Right.
Yeah.
Jude says that because the prophets were sawn in half. We're pretty sure that that's referring to Isaiah. I mean, bad stuff happened to these guys. Bad stuff. And yet, they persevered and continued and are continuing witness. And so, in the New Testament, when they're undergoing persecution... I mean, that Nero was a bad dude, right?
Yeah.
Setting people on fire? I don't want to be set on fire. At all. And... they say, be patient like the prophets. And that's the only thing we can do is to wait. Now, we know nothing of persecution. We maybe know mild discomfort. You know, somebody maybe says something bad about us or says something that makes us go, oh, that wasn't very nice. Whatever.
Yeah.
So, in this moment, we see we are waiting. We're in between the first arrival when Christ is... making the lame to walk, in between waiting the second arrival when the whole order will be restored, the order that was here. We've talked about this before, where this order, the Edenic order, is where God You know, God and Adam walked together in the garden. Then sin happens, and then by the time of Moses, you know, Moses can't even look at God. Now this here is restored. All of this restoration happens in the second coming. And it's why we have this great joy at Advent, because we see the first coming, the beginning, and we look forward in patience to the second coming and the restoration, the full return. And you really have, what I think we really have here is that this is the beginning and the culmination of what we read about in Isaiah. And when Isaiah is saying, look, the whole world will be restored in the Messiah, that we are awaiting the culmination of it. And even though we are still in this whole, you know, veil of tears, as it says, we have the sure hope. The sure hope. We're not waiting for Messiah to come. Messiah's come. We're just waiting on his return. But we're in ostensibly a similar place. Now, we have slavery to sin, but we are redeemed in Christ Jesus. And it's why we see this sort of symbolism of the Israelites in the desert and us in this sort of sinful desert waiting to be restored. Yeah.
Well, in the Bible, it says the joy of the redeemed. That's what the heading is before you read this portion of Isaiah, is the joy of the redeemed.
Right.
See, you know, we know that we are joyful. That's why a lot of people looking at us are saying, well, why are you joyful when someone goes, you know, leaves you? Well, the joy is that they're in heaven.
We always have
the joy. And that's how, you know. But this one is, this particular passage in James, the heading is patience and suffering.
Right.
Teaching us patience. People are so one right now.
Mm. I do. I know I want right now.
If this really...
Did I call on you, Pat?
Yeah.
I saw your arm,
right? That's the way you called on me last time.
That's right.
Yeah. So...
Go ahead. No, I'm sorry.
Oh, okay. Now everyone. Hard to be serious. Now, when you hear about the millennium, mm-hmm. and that teaching, it's really kind of it's a letdown to think that, you know, we would have to go through that before we get to the true restoration. And
does everybody know what Pat's talking about when he talks about the millennium? Yeah, we nod in our heads. Okay. Those of you who've been around, yeah.
Yeah, because I think the illustration, all the examples that have been brought up today really point to the full restoration. There's the 1,000-year reign where Christ is going to come back. That is just, you know, it's not accurate biblically. Everything points to the idea that Christ has already won the victory.
Yes.
When he comes again, he's not going to come just to rule here in this sin-filled earth. He's going to restore the kingdom to the way it was.
I think when we think even of the prayer of the day, I want to read it today, and it says, hear our prayers, this is on page 6, hear our prayers, Lord Jesus Christ, and come with the good news of your mighty deliverance. Right? Drive the darkness from our hearts and fill us with your life, for you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. This idea that there is still this period and we are still in it, but Christ, for both in his first coming and in his return, will drive the darkness from our hearts. And that we are joyful because we have seen it. We have seen his first coming, and we look forward to his second. Yeah.
Well, it amazes me that people in their wisdom limit God. Don't limit him. I don't understand how they limit him to, okay, he can do this, this, and this.
Well, this is the continuing challenge of, you know, we have limits in our understanding, and there are the ability to accept things beyond your understanding is, I don't know that I have achieved.
Yeah.
you know, full ninja status in that. So we're all working in that area. But I think as I consider the closeness of end time and Advent together, and the link between Christ's first and second coming, and the breaking through, really the breaking and restoration of this fracture, the fracture between Adam and God is erased in the person of Jesus, and God and man are one in Jesus. And that healing, we begin to see here and we anticipate here. And I think this is one of the great values of the liturgical calendar, our ability to focus on these ideas, the core ideas of the church, the core idea of the gospel, year after year, and say, we're not waiting on a series. We're not waiting for somebody to get an idea, oh, that'd be a great series to preach at Christmas time or something like this. We have the continual, as we need. We don't need new series. We need to remember. We don't need innovation. We need to remember the truth that we are here in this period waiting patiently, looking on the initial coming and looking out for the return. And I think if Advent and end time can do anything, can help us to have this eschatological focus, this end times focus, and say, we see the Messiah born and we look for his return. I mean, that's why we sing the Song of Mary. It's why we sing the Song of Simeon. To remember, right? To think about, wow, I have seen your Savior. And that we, with them, participate in this life. It's so easy to feel like, okay, I'm going to have to go pick up the kids. So it's so easy to feel like this is segmented and we are something other than these things. But in reality, these segments aren't real. We're with those folks. Looking back here and remembering, looking here and anticipating, we're right where we're supposed to be. All right, bless you. So this was the last time for this year. I will see you all in this room next year.
Maybe this room. Maybe the other room.
What's the other room?
The power center.
Okay, we'll be over there. What's that?
What date was that?
The 5th.
January 5th. I'm getting a little too large for the room, and the other one is too small.
Well, we'll see what we do.
We'll look at it. We'll look at the numbers.
All right, whatever.
Well, you'll be doing it.
I'll be doing it. So watch the bulletin for location.
We could do rows in here, too.
Yeah, then we have to rearrange this one. It's used for many things throughout the week.